Now, where are we going to start here? We're going to talk about healing deliverance. And I thought, as Father Dick Julio was part of this way back when I first came into the renewal, the first time I went to a prayer meeting, I sort of walked into one, had no idea what was going on. And I thought that these wonderful charismatic people knew everything there was to know, only to find out that when I went to Harris Hill, Nativity, yes. Williamsville, Clarence, whatever. And I thought they were all these knowledgeable, intelligent, educated charismatics, only to find out that that prayer meeting that they stumbled on was only going for 4 or 5 weeks when I got there. And nobody knew anything. They were thrilled to have a priest who they thought I knew what was going on. And I was thrilled to have them because I thought they knew what was going on. And we kind of stumbled through that first year. Now, under healing, there was no healing ministry in the renewal. It's really interesting to me that the healing ministry came late to the renewal, because the leaders in the charismatic renewal were very wary of healing. They didn't want to go down that road. It was something that was a little bit too Pentecostal. And if you go back to the 60s, 50s, the only time you would even think about healing was at a tent revival with everybody jumping up and down. And I think that's how people thought of it, because they had no other image. And that was not going to start happening in prayer meetings. It just wasn't. We're not Catholic, or we're too Catholic to do that. So it wasn't kind of there. It was Francis McNutt who brought in, and really he's the whole key to this, he brought in a way of praying that was gentle, that wasn't Pentecostally exciting. He had just the laying on of hands, and the Francis brought that. Now, in 1974, because 75 they went to Rome, 74, we had the Charismatic Conference in Notre Dame. Were you there for that? Oh, yes. And they had, on Saturday night, a healing service. And I never knew this. I mean, we knew from nothing, we were just there. And they was the football stadium, and the football field had the leaders, a big staging area with all the leaders of renewal. And they were doing like a prayer meeting style with some talks and witnessing and sharing and singing and praising. And then they paused and people were clearing the stage area. People were leaving and they were getting ready to do a healing service, which was led by Francis McNutt, Barbara Schliemann, Gene Hill. Those are the three. And I found out the next day, I have no idea, it was in the papers, that the reason why they were clearing the staging area was because leaders from around the country would not be associated with the healing service, so they had to pause so anybody who didn't want to be there should walk off the stage, which is what they did. And it's just like scary. And it was Ralph Martin get up the next day, and he gave a kind of a very strong affirmation that the healing ministry is, or healing is a gift of the Spirit. And a lot of healing happened. And they had three witnesses, blind, deaf, and dumb. Remember that? The lame, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. The gospel is preached. So at the beginning, it kind of had like a little shaky start, because it basically, truthfully, nobody knew what we were doing. Now let me come here back to our Buffalo experience. I was at Nativity, and Nativity I'll just tell you my story, and I think it was what happened at Nativity. Somebody at the prayer meeting, we had a woman named Shirley, so she's no longer alive. Shirley had been born a Catholic, became a Pentecostal, and then when the renewal happened, she came back to the Catholic Church. Now, Shirley was very important in the prayer meeting because she was the only one who had been a Pentecostal, and she knew about the gifts of the Spirit. She knew more than anybody else there, except she was just a very simple woman who never put herself forward, but you could always ask her, you know. Well, one day, the end of the prayer meeting, in those days we were underneath the sacristy in a little room, jammed in there, and afterwards we couldn't go anywhere, so everybody's kind of milling around saying hello. Shirley comes over to me and she says, "Margaret is in a lot of pain. she needs you to pray over her. Now, I know this sounds very strange in this day and age, but I had no idea what it meant to pray over somebody. I had never heard the word pray over. We're going to pray over her. She's going to lay down. Am I going to stand up? What does that mean to you? You know? In fact, I always remember my little joke. This is the first time I ever heard, "I'll hold you up in prayer." Sounded like a pious bank robbery. I'll hold you up in prayer, you know? So we're going to pray over Margaret. I'm supposed to pray over her. I said, no, we don't pray. I'll remember her at Mass in the morning, you know, whatever. "No, you're a priest. You should pray over her now." "No, I don't know. No." And I didn't want to do it because I didn't know what I'm doing. I didn't know. And Shirley is very insistent. She's a little shrimp of a thing. She grabbed my arm and she pulled me. And she just yanks my sleeve. And I go over there. And there's Margaret, who had hurt herself. Something had fallen on her back. She had a lot of pain. So she sits on these folding chairs for 2 hours. And by the time the prayer meeting was over, when she stood up, she was in terrible pain. She couldn't move. So everybody's milling around doing what Americans do. It's like, what should we do now? And what are your options? We can drive her home, take her to the emergency room, call her husband to come and pick her up. I'll drive her car, and you put her in my car, and what are we going to do? And Shirley arrives with me on her arm, announcing that I am going to pray over Margaret and heal her. And I'm ready to shoot Shirley. I had never seen healing. I had never experienced healing. I had no idea what anybody was talking about. And everybody's looking at me like I'm the priest I'm supposed to know. And I didn't know, and she didn't know. And I'm looking at Shirley, "Tell me what to do." And she said, "You're the priest, you're pastor, shepherd, I don't know." So I did the only thing I knew what to do or how to do to try to end this thing. And I said, "Margaret, may God bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." Boom. And boy, she's healed. She just healed. It's all gone. It's fine. She could walk. She could move. The pain was gone. And that was the beginning of the healing ministry, at least in Nativity. The next week, I went home. I got out of there as quick as I could. I mean, I really did. I said, "Oh, geez, look at my hand. And everybody's jumping up and down, and she's moving. And they're all kind of, everybody's focused on Margaret. I went out the door, up the car, went home. The next week, when I back prayer meeting, everybody wanted prayer. Or blessing. They wanted a blessing. Nobody said healing prayer. They said, "Bless me, bless me, bless me." And it was because of Margaret. Everybody wanted to get blessed. And as people getting blessed, they kept coming back with these stories of how they felt better and got better and pain went away and all this. So I'm getting kind of this affirmation. I didn't look for healing. I was trying to avoid it in a way. It was obviously happening. It was visited on our door. And then we started struggling with it, but trying to figure out how this works and what you're supposed to do. And there was nothing written. They didn't have books. There were no CDs. There were no seminars. It was just practice or do it and see what happens or something like that. And they grew up a little group of people who seemed to have an interest in this. One, where's my Jan's aunt, right? She's right, Carol Fromm. Would always somehow manage to be beside me, and I always felt good when she was there because I felt she knew what she was doing. Years later, I found out that Carol stood next to me because she thought I knew what I was doing and she felt safe. I always felt that Carol was my security because she knew what she was doing and I felt safe. So we were kind of propping each other up. And there are other people, Bud Northway and Norm Robel. There's a group that kind of stayed faithful to praying over people. Week after week, or as we understood, praying over people. And it got to be the point where it was too much. First of all, the prayer group tripled in size because everybody was coming for a blessing, right? And the prayer meeting was being destroyed because here you come together to pray, to worship, to adore, share, witness, scripture, right? But we're ending up blessing and praying and blessing and praying. And the worship part, which is to me what we were there for, began to take the back seat. And something was wrong, and the leadership knew it, we all knew it. So we had a big discussion. Are we going to just cancel and say, "No more blessing, I'm sorry, you can't do it"? That didn't seem right. Take a number, and we'll do 20 a night, and that's it. No, that didn't work. So we come up with the idea of having the healing, or blessing, we never even called it healing. We'll have blessings on another night. We'll have the prayer meeting Thursday night, and then how about, well, we figured the first Friday was taken, so the second Friday or the third Friday, we'll have another night where people could come and everybody can get blessed. And that sounded like a good idea, so we said to everybody, if you want to get blessed, you know, come Friday. And I did it at Newman High School because we had a chapel in the evenings, nothing was happening. So we all end up at the school on this Friday, and it was, God bless, Carol comes to help prepare for this, and it only occurred to us on Friday afternoon after school, is what are we gonna do? We used to go to the prayer meeting, and you had a music ministry, and you sang, you prayed, you worshiped. We don't just show up in the gymnasium, the chapel, and start praying over people. It didn't seem right. We needed a context, so we needed music. So the idea came that why don't I say Mass, and I could preach and give a teaching, because we realized a lot of people were coming to healing who were not, you know, regular charismatics, and it just came because they were sick. But you could preach at them, and then afterwards we'd bless people. Okay? And there was the invention of the healing Mass. Well, we had Mass, and then afterwards we did the healing. And then because people started talking, and they would break up into yak-yak, I exposed the sacrament. Said, Jesus, you know. And that kind of worked. It kept some order and calmness and focus while we, because it obviously took a long time to pray and bless everybody, you know, to go through this thing. And there was no such thing as a healing team. Everybody just clustered around and prayed, and then it clustered around and prayed. And it was a lot of emphasis on the prayer, what we were saying, the prayers we were using. So you pray, and then you pray, and then you pray. And so it took quite a while, if you want, to pray over someone or to pray with someone, because everyone had their little prayer thing. But obviously, things were happening. And I learned something about healing teams. When we're looking for someone, discerning who should pray for healing, the answer was the faithful ones. There were people who just came over and stayed there the whole night and prayed and helped and supported and were there. And other people came, well, that's very interesting. I'm bored, I'm leaving. You know, they came like to visit, to get excited, to see something special, blah, blah, you know. But no, with the end, as it was getting very, in a sense, it was chaotic, but I kind of enjoy chaos, so I didn't mind it. Everybody just laid on hands and came up and prayed. And whoever it was, you came and didn't come. But then we kind of realized, we're talking about months here, realizing there were some people that had it in their heart and would come early, stay late, and stay with it. They became the healing teams. And that's where we got Carol and Bud and that whole group. They were the ones, Rosemary Sapienza was another one, there was a group, Margarita was one of them, who stayed and really had their heart at this. They had their heart in it. And they wanted to pray, and they had a lot of love. The other ones who would come in, who would be part of the team, would be people who loved them. If it's a wife, you already have the husband, right? If it's a kid, you have the parents, you have the best friend. And that became the beginning of what we would call a healing team. And I can always remember, and it was very, very emotional, controversial, because we said, you know, stay there in the pew, and these people are going to pray. You stay there. Because before, everybody just came up, and it was like you could have 50 people praying over someone. You know, and I was saying, no, because also we kind of realized that some people who were praying over them shouldn't be there. I'll get into that when you get into the demonic part. Okay. Now, this is the crisis comes. Faith, healing. The only teachings out there were on faith heals you. You are healed because of your faith. And anybody who watched TBN or whatever was going on in those days, or who went to a Pentecostal church, that was the teaching you got. If you had faith, you'd be healed. Go in peace, your faith has made you well. So we had, in a sense, a confrontation with that really a faith thing going on. And I can remember, and I went down, is there Millard Fillmore Hospital? Is that right? Yeah. And it was, I didn't know who they were. They was asked to go down. Parents were Catholic, but had got into the Pentecostal thing. And they had a kid, he was high school, I'm gonna guess like 14, 15, 16 years old, who had ulcerated colitis. And he was sick as a dog, and he was in terrible pain, and they needed to operate. And the parents refused the operation because they said he will be healed by faith. And they were, you know, that's, who does that today? Seventh-day Adventist or something, that he was gonna have faith. And I go down, and the kid, I think, would just want to do anything to get out of pain. He was in horrible pain. And the father was putting all this pressure on him that we were not going to yield to the world. We were going to hold our faith, and he was going to be healed, and we don't need anything but our faith, and we have Jesus, and we don't need anything else. And the doctor called me out of the room and said, can you do anything if we don't operate on this kid in the next day or two? He's either, it's going to be fatal, or he's going to be damaged for the rest of his life. You could not get through. You know, I was the representative of Satan, who had come to destroy their faith. You know, and faith was going to heal him, and it was like talking to a brick wall. And I looked at the kid, and he was trying to make the father happy, saying, I believe. Begging that somebody would do something because he was so darn sick, you know. And anyway, nothing you could do. We ran into that problem all the time in the prayer meeting. There was no other teaching. There was nothing else out there, right? That's what you're taught. So if you're not healed by faith, what are you healed by? And that it came to us, and this is where people like Carol Throm are, they really are. Do you know Carol? Did you ever know Carol? Mm-hmm. She was a treasure. You know Carol, huh? That whole group, you know what they came up with? And we got it a little bit from here or there. I think Francis McNutt used to do it. They said, you know why you're healed? Because of God's love. It's God's love revealed. It's God's love made manifest. It's God's love channeled to the person. And if you have faith, you don't have faith in your faith. You have faith in God's love. You're surrendering to the love of God. You're giving everything over to the love of God. You're releasing yourself to God's love, putting yourself in his arms. You're putting yourself into his care. You're surrendering yourself to his will. And so it became like the context for all healing was love. And what you were doing there was bringing, as a healer, as a minister of the ministry or minister of the team, you were bringing God's love. And that gave the healing ministry a context, a character, a tone, a texture of being loving and compassionate and not, be healed in Jesus' name, and all that kind of hooting and hollering stuff, which was great in a sense, and sometimes it works too, but it was more of a loving thing. You have a hurting person and you want to bring God's love to them. And that love will bring forth a fruit, and we're praying the fruitfulness of healing in their life. Is that okay? Now, for those of you, you're all healing ministry, right? The context, and I never tire saying this, I've said in Africa, in Asia, in South America, I'll tell it to you, Buffalo. If you don't have love in your heart, get out of the ministry. If you're not there for compassion, get out of the ministry, right? If you're just there, and this happened, a couple things like happened. People came to us in Nativity where we had a lot of healing stuff going, and Shekinah House was still in the future because we needed something eventually. But people come, they say, and I can remember this very clear, it was a prayer meeting here in Buffalo, the numbers of our prayer group are going down. We don't have the strength anymore. So we decided that we would start doing healing and it would bring the numbers in. And to me, you don't do healing to build up your numbers. I think your focus is off here. If you don't have compassion, get out of the business. If you don't have love, get out of this thing. You're doing more harm than good. Not in the short term, but in the long term. And I give you a scripture one thing I discovered, where God gives the first definition of who he is. Who's God? And the first time somebody says to God, who are you? It's Moses at the burning bush, right? And we always learn, what did God say when Moses said, who are you? He said, I am who am. He's the essence of being. He's the fullness of reality and being and existence. You know? But I want you to look at the story where God really reveals himself. That is the revelation of God. And you know what does God say to Moses when he sees the burning bush? Take off your shoes, you stand on holy ground. Okay. This is what he says. I have seen the suffering of my people. I have heard their cry, and I am going to come, and I am going to rescue them. That's God. And if you can't say that, you're not in God. Why are you in the healing ministry? Why does somebody go to a foreign mission? Why do you go to Jamaica or Haiti or St. Luke's Mission of Mercy? I have seen the suffering of the people. I've seen, my God, the people, they're hurting, they're suffering, they're in pain, they're sorrowing, they're broken in their hearts, they're despairing, they're lost in the desert. You know, I've seen this. And I hear these people crying for someone, somewhere, somebody, someplace, to bring solace, comfort, hope. You know? And I'm going to come and do something. That's why you go. And the end of the story, read the Exodus story again, chapter 2. You know, I've seen the suffering of my people, I've heard their cry, and I know what they're suffering. I know their pain, and I'm going to come and help them. There's three basic things he says. I've seen their suffering, I've heard their cry, and I know their pain, and I'm going to come. And then this thing about go and do your thing, Aaron, and Moses saying, oh, how am I going to go? Go get Aaron, da-da. Okay. And then God says, the end of the thing before he disappears, he says, I've seen the suffering of my people, I heard their cry, I know their pain, and I'm going to rescue them. So Moses, go and do my will. That's God. And that is the God that you reflect and the heart of God that you should have. It isn't just a demonstration of power, or it isn't just I'm up here in the front doing whoop whoop, I can do healing, or I'm so smart I know everything. It sounds so normal, because you've had, and I mean this, you had good leaders like Father DiGiulio. True. You've had love. You've come at it with love, you know. I'm in Australia, a place called Goulburn, and they kind of, I'm trying to set up a schedule, and I'm up here, they're down there, and I don't know if I'm hungry. But they had a group of nuns, a convent, a community, and the nuns got into healing, and they were doing courses on healing. And they had a little healing ministry, but I was told that even though they do healing stuff and they're available for healing, they don't get anybody to go to them. It's very small. It's very rudimentary. So could I go into a healing service with them and they can help and they can, I don't know, I could be there or whatever. So anyway, we worked that out. So I go there, we're doing a healing service, and all these nuns had read every book there was to know about healing. They've seen every course. They've gone to every seminar. They've listened to every tape. I have never been so, went away so distraught from a healing service. They went through the motions. They did the right things. They said the right stuff. And they said, get out of my way. Next, you know. And they went through the motions. Next. They had absolutely no compassion, no care. If somebody started to cry, here's a tissue. Go sit down. Next. You guys are missing something, you know. You know what it says where Paul said something, and he had the same experience. He said, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And I'd say they had all the knowledge, and they did. They could talk a good game. They could quote books. They were excellent at all that stuff. They knew every technique there was to know. But there was no heart. There just wasn't. And it was so distracting to me. And I'm trying to minister around them, you know, and eventually, and it didn't work out too good for them, I got people out of the group, you know, they said, sister, why don't you just pass out flyers, and why don't you go get coffee, and, you know, know, and the people that you get to help were people who had come who were sick, and some of them, which is kind of strange to me, some of them have emotional sickness. Some of the people are crazy, but boy, do they have compassion on other people. You find that at St. Luke's, you know. Mm-hmm. Some of the poorest of the poor. And I don't mind that. They don't have the technique, they don't have the knowledge, they don't have the background, they didn't go to the seminar. They have the heart. That's what you want, right? So what is the kind of the powerhouse, the fire that's going to drive healing ministry? It's going to be love, right? It's Jeremiah, I think, Jeremiah, where God says, look, the Song of the Shepherds, where he says, this is what I have against the shepherds of Israel. You didn't heal the sick. Okay. This is what I have against the shepherds. You didn't heal the sick. You didn't bandage the wounded. Strengthen the weak. Seek out the lost and bring back the stray. The five things. He repeats it twice. Heal the sick. Bandage the wounded. Strengthen the weak. Seek out the lost and bring back the stray. And I always thought that the guys who wrote the gospel knew that text, and the gospel is nothing more than a commentary on that. Heal the sick, strengthen the weak, bandage the wounded, seek out the lost to bring back the stray. That's what Jesus does. You know? So in that, the reading from the prophet, it says, this is what I have against the shepherds. You didn't heal the sick and strengthen the weak and all that. So therefore, listen to the word of God. I am going to come myself. And I will come, and I will heal the sick, and I will bandage the wounded, and I will, you know. And then I want you to notice how many times in the gospel, when I think it's purpose, the centurion soldier sends to Jesus, my son is home and sick with a fever. You know what Jesus said? I will come. Where did he get that? Well, first of all, he's going to come, but he gets it from the reading, from Jeremiah. I will come. I will come. And that's a couple times in the scriptures where Jesus says, I will come. And he's going to come to do what? To heal the sick and bandage the wounded and strengthen the weak. That's the ministry of Jesus. And it's got to be the ministry of the church. Not as a demonstration of power, even though it has that connotation, but as a demonstration, an expression of love. And I think you've got a pope right now who's kind of into this, isn't he? And you know where he is today, by the way? He's in the island of Lesbos, which is where all the boats were arriving from Turkey, they're into Greece. The refugees, that's the center where they all show up, and now they're being turned back. But anyway, he's going with the patriarch of Greece, the guy from Constantinople. The two of them are going to be there side by side. And I think this is kind of, to me, genius. We have tried. I was in Rome 50 years ago, and I was there in St. Peter's, an exciting, exciting moment, when the Pope lifted the excommunication on the Patriarch of Constantinople. And he had sent over a cardinal to do that. And there was some kind of a patriarchy guy in St. Peter's lifting the excommunication on the Pope. And there was kind of this reconciliation movement. So something was going to happen. If you ever noticed, nothing's happened. It happened, but it didn't happen. And every time they try to make something happen, it just doesn't work. John Paul tried to go. If you know this, the Greeks are very anti-Roman, you know. And so when John Paul wanted to go, they made a big fuss about the fact that he was coming to Greek Orthodox land, and that even though he could stand there, he was not allowed to pray or preach the gospel. And John Paul, who wanted more than anything is to start some reconciliation, said, okay. And when he went to Greece and he was in Athens, he spoke about Aristotle. He didn't talk about Jesus, because the Greek Orthodox wouldn't let him. When it came time to pray, this is a kind of a funny one, they're going to have mass. He couldn't stand on Greek soil and pray. So they brought a rug from Rome. and they put the rug down. He stood on the rug. And they argued and fought for days on how big the rug could be. That's true. That actually happened. You know, I was in Rome at the time when Paul VI went to the Holy Land, and he was going to meet the Patriarch on the Mount of Olives, and they were going to embrace. Mount of Olives, you know, they had lift the excommunication. Now they're going to have everybody hug each other. And only because I lived in Rome and I knew the people doing this, they argued and fought and discussed and planned forever. Was the Patriarch going to go to the Pope, or was the Pope going to go to the Patriarch? They couldn't agree. So they got up the Mount of Olives, and I knew the priest who was a young priest. He said, this is the stupidest thing he ever did. He had to go to the Mount of Olives with a tape measure. He says, okay, the Patriarch will start there, and then Pope will start there. And each of them will walk 20 steps, but then 20 steps, he had a longer step than he had, so they're going to meet in the middle. So he'll walk 15 feet, and he'll walk 15 feet, and they'll meet in the middle. They had a line, they had to meet here. Because if he went over it, he was walking to Patriarch. Patriarch got to walk over. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. And when they got to the middle, and they had a line, and then they went like this, and they touched each other. And that was a big moment. Huh? Now what's happening? Francis has just leapfrogged over all this stuff. And I think this is where ministry can be very important. He's there, two of them, arm in arm, welcoming refugees who are Muslims, who are coming out of Syria. And they're knee-deep in people's pain and sorrow when they're trying to do something. There, all of a sudden, we have real ecumenism. We're going to pray together. We're going to minister together. We're going to reach out together. We're going to stand side by side. We're going to try to do something about all this human misery. And all this other stuff about theology and the filioque and the theological discussions, let's talk about that tomorrow. Right now, we've got thousands of refugees, and let's just do something, or at least witness to the fact that we have some heart here. Sorry. And I think in the healing ministry, we've had the opportunity to leapfrog over all kinds of divisions. When somebody's hurting, they're hurting. It's the fellowship of pain. You know? And I've always said this, Richard, you had the reading this morning, and you put in the context of we're missionaries, right? Use the word, we're missionaries. Healing has to be seen as a form of missionary activity. We're proclaiming Jesus. We're bringing Jesus. And people are coming out of their need. And I said, the healing masses, as I see them all over the world, are excellent opportunities to preach the gospel because people are coming because they're hurting, or they're bringing someone like their mother, their son, their daughter, who's hurting. Now, back in the day, the Oblates were famous for preaching parish missions. That's why we came to America, when all the parish missions. So even though I taught at Newman and Fallon before that, we were still considered missionaries, and we all had to do parish missions. I did them during spring break. I did them during the summer. I did them during Easter break. Oh, everybody did, because that's who we were. Now, as we're doing this, I'm getting a little discouraged because the old days, you heard the stories about the missions and the church was full and they hear confessions all night and they made conversions and they, you know, turned the parish around and all this stuff, you know. Well, now, we talk about the 70s, 80s, the only ones who ever came to a mission was the housekeeper and the prayer group, you know, and maybe the choir. I mean, who was there, you know? So you're talking to 50 people in the church, and they're all people come to Mass anyway. So you're not, everybody go to confession, convert your life, you know. They're all the basic ones who come anyway. And the ones you want to get talked to aren't there. So you can preach the gospel all you want, call people to conversion, but if they're not in the church, how do you get to them? And my answer has been the healing ministry. People come, when I do a healing Mass in any state of the Union, any country of the world, I'm talking to 50% of the people are not evangelized because they're there because they're sick or they brought someone who's sick, their friend, a relative, or something like that. And those are the ones that you want to preach the gospel, and we want them to be touched by the Spirit. Okay? So very important to me is that the healing ministry has to take place within the context of missionary activity. Now that's me. As a priest, he passed on, God bless him, that I had great discussions with, and I didn't agree with him. He believed that healing was important because God wanted everybody healed. So healing was what it was about. And he started saying, you know, we have a lot of Buddhist monasteries, what do you call them, monastic temples. And he contacted them, and ashrams for Hindus, and any kind of a spiritual place that he would advertise and go and pray for healing. But since you're in a Buddhist monastery or a Hindu temple, you didn't want to bring up Jesus, you embarrass everybody. And he said, it's not about Jesus, it's about healing. I want everybody well, God wants people well, you're bringing health and wholeness and happiness to people's lives. And I said, no, 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 you bring Jesus. And we never agreed on that. And it made me think, why did we bring Jesus? I mean, why can't you just go lay on hands and bring healing, you know, to everybody, anywhere, any place, you know? Well, I guess you can. But I think the point of the healing ministry, the context that we're working out of, Jesus, missionary activity, evangelization. This is how people know Jesus. And I quote you St. Paul, how are they going to believe if they've never heard? Did I get that right? Yeah. How are they going to believe if they've never heard? And how are they going to hear if no one speaks? So go out and speak so they can hear, so they can believe. Because faith comes through hearing. So we have to speak the name of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean, we'd had this great little Pentecostal crowd in Newburgh when I was there, and they had become Catholic. They were kind of black Pentecostals, inner city, Catholic. And we had a storefront, soup kitchen. We said, they're not going to come to the parish, so we're going to go to, like St. Luke's, you're going to go to the worst section of town, and we rented a little storefront, and we had soup and sandwiches and coffee and prayed with people. And Arthur and Mary, husband and wife, who were all enthusiastic, they proclaimed the gospel. So they had a loudspeaker up to the streets, and they just had gospel music, and they preached, and they proclaimed Jesus, so they wanted everybody to come. But what they were actually doing was scaring everybody away. If people wouldn't come, they stayed away from it. It just kind of wasn't working. And at the same time, we wanted Jesus to be present. And I think you've got to start with love, welcome everybody, and move into Jesus. And there was the blessing, to bless people. So we had, in the end, what we worked out was that we welcomed people, whoever you were, and everybody got a blessing. And you all knew that if you came for soup or coffee or sandwiches or whatever you came from, you didn't leave until somebody blessed you. And we had all the lay people there blessing everybody. And all the prostitutes would come before they hit the streets and get their blessing before they went out on the streets. Okay, it was always a mystery of how that worked, but they were welcome too. So you need faith, but the faith has to come packaged, if you want, in love. And the healing ministry was a gift of love. As we're learning things and praying with people, and I mean this, practicing, because again, you're going back before anybody wrote a book. Some things were being circulated on cassette tapes in those days. The cassette tapes were kind of moving around the country with different talks, and people had different insights. But in effect, Buffalo was really the epicenter for healing. I remember I went to, this is well before they ever had communities, but Ann Arbor, and they didn't have a community, but they had people in the renewal who lived in the same neighborhoods, and they would gather for prayer in the evening, or they would do morning prayer together or something like that. So we're visiting this. This was like a model which became Shekinah House and what was the very first community gathering there in Buffalo. And I came back quite surprised. We go and there's a group of people, like 15, 20 of them, who pray together every morning, would pray in the evening, have shared meals together. It was the beginning of forming communities, you know. And there was a handicapped child. We're there saying something about the handicapped child, but praying. Nobody had ever prayed over the kid. I said, we didn't pray over the kid, because we were praying over everything that would stand still, you know. Never heard a healing ministry. I mean, nobody's prayed over this? No. Does anybody pray? No. We just don't pray. It was something, which is very important. It was Western New York. It was Buffalo and Rochester. Greece had the big healing mass. Mm-hmm. And it was up here. But as soon as you went to Ann Arbor, Notre Dame never heard of healing. I mean, they heard of it, but they weren't doing it. Ann Arbor wasn't doing it. The Georgia community, the Hallelujah community in those days, they weren't. It just wasn't there. It was happening here. And this was the ferment, the teachings and the experiences and the knowledge was coming out of Western New York and going out to the whole world. We did, I don't know if you remember that, we did a workshop at Shekinah House, when Shekinah House first opened, and we had priests. We had like 50 priests show up. They came down from Canada, they came up from New York City, and we had that, we were there for that one there. That was, and who was teaching? It was Carol and Bud and me, you know. So it wasn't like we had some great speakers flying in from Rome, you know. But it was something else. And where it was coming from? It was coming from here. And I think that the charism is still here. You know, and I don't know what's left of it, but you can still, I think, stir up the flame, you know. So anyway, so we're going along. This is the next insight. The question that some people kept coming week after week after week for prayer. They said, well, we got so many people in line, so many people waiting. If you've come for prayer and God said no, that's the end of you. You asked, right? He said no, quit. You're taking up space, you're taking up time because you keep coming back for prayer. And what's the point of that? Once you've tried to get prayed over, you're over, it's finished, it's done. So that became quite a discussion. Because we were talking about a certain number of people, and I'm sure they still exist, who would come up and be in line every day. Or if you gave healing masses or healing prayer 4 times a day, they'd be in line 4 times a day. And they'd find something. If you say you already pray over your asthma, yeah, but I got a hangnail. Or you can pray over your hangnail. Yeah, but my back hurts. But my toe hurts. You know, you'll find something. So we're saying to people, no, just don't come. So that became quite a discussion. And it was one of the more heated discussions we ever had, because some people were saying, you know, they're bothering us, tell them to go away, you know. And in the end, we said this, no, it's a ministry of love. They're not looking for healing, they're looking for love. And some people are so desperate, so lonely, so hurting, that their moment is to be in the center of that healing circle for 1 minute. And that gives them something. And if that's what they need, give it to them. I mean, don't deny them. It becomes ministry love. And I think that was a decision that turned the whole healing ministry of Buffalo. Because it was seen as love, and it was a gift of love, and you did it out of love. And if you had to waste your time, waste it, you know, because they're going to go home with something. Now, that was something like a seed that would bear fruit. We had an understanding in like seed form that there was an emotional, spiritual heart component to healing. And I think in the first instances, if you had cancer, you got prayer. If you had a bad back, you got prayer. If you had a broken leg, you got prayer. But nobody got prayed over, because just nobody thought of it, for stuff on the inside. But once we started thinking, wait a minute, these people are coming up, and I know they're coming a lot, but they're coming because they have needs, and we want to focus on the need, right? They want love. That really turned the ministry to something beyond just physical, to praying for the person. The insight was this. When you're praying with somebody who's sick, you have to have the awareness that there's always an emotional component. If someone has cancer, they're also scared. If someone has cancer, they're worried, they're concerned, they're scared. They're wondering what they did wrong. You've got the whole guilt component, right? How come something happened? Why is God doing this to me? You know all that kind of syndrome that goes, so you're not just praying over cancer. You're praying over a person who has all kinds of emotions because of the cancer or because of the MS or because of whatever it is, and where is this coming from and how come and everything else. So always have that awareness. It isn't just the sickness, it's the person, and the person has feelings, and the feelings are kind of ragged because of the sickness. So always be aware of that and include that, draw that into the prayer. We're moving into healing, healing. The second thing, which has turned out to be the basis of that book, Healing Prayer, Power Healing Prayer, not only do people have emotional stuff because they're sick, but emotional stuff causes them to be sick. I tell you my story, I don't think he's still around, but I was trying to think of his name the other day and I can't. He used to baker, he used to bake cakes. And every time anybody had a birthday or an anniversary or whatever, he would always show up at the prayer meeting with this magnificent cake, like a wedding cake, because he loved to do that. And he liked, wasn't Carol, it was Norm. I've never seen a cake that you had to plug in. I mean, it had lights and a waterfall. Really something else. But anyway, he was a nervous wreck. He was just a tense, nervous, wiry, you know, those kind of guys. And he had an ulcer. And we had one of the very first healing masses that we ever did outside of our area. We went all the way to Batavia. Ooh, that was something else. We had carloads of people going to Batavia from the prayer group to do this outreach. And this kid, his name was Gene, he gets healed of this ulcer that's killing him all the time. He brought Maalox, he used to sing Maalox, swig Maalox during all the prayer meetings. Well, all of a sudden, he's feeling good. And after the healing mass, he says, watch this, and he drank a Coke. Ah, you know, and he says, stop at the first pizza parlor. And he ate pizza, and I want Chinese food. He's all this stuff, you know, and the next morning, I feel terrific. It says, I've never, we had a real healing, right? About a month later, 5 weeks, 6 weeks later, he's got the ulcer back. So he lost his healing. Okay. We all ready to get to ride, we pray over him again, you know. He gets healed, and he's back to drinking Coke and eating pizza and everything is fine. He gets, months later, he's got the ulcer again. And we had this little cycle. And it was one of our people, probably, I don't know, but I think it was Carol, who said, I don't think he's getting the ulcer back, he's getting another ulcer, because he's a nervous wreck, he's wiry, thin, scared, tense, anxious kind of guy, and he keeps getting an ulcer. So instead of praying over the ulcer, why don't we pray for God's peace? It's not like it's ulcer. He's got all these emotional, spiritual, psychological stuff, which is causing him to have the ulcer. So now we're opening a whole new thesis here of praying with people, that you're praying with the inner person. And I think then that started down the road of really looking into how do you pray over people's inner being? How do you get inside? When you people start passing out, I'll quit. So if you want me to stop, cast out. We ended up going to New Jersey, where there was a leaders' conference. And at the leaders' conference, Mike Scanlon was speaking. And Mike Scanlon talked about inner healing, and he did an inner healing prayer. It was the first inner healing prayer I've ever heard, where somebody could just pray over people's inner being. The hurts, the pain, the heartache, the loss, the disappointments that people go through in life. And he leads this prayer. There had to be like 1,000, 1,500 people. There's all supposed to be leaders of the renewal from the whole Northeast area. And people were crying and going hysterical as he talked about people being hurt and wounded and all that. And then that started, my God, we never saw anything like that. And that was the first time I ever heard the prayer, which we're going to do today, where just imagine Jesus in front of you. And Jesus looks into your heart, and he sees the hurt, he sees the pain. And then he asks you to give him that sorrow, and asks you to forgive those who hurt you. And he led through that prayer. And he did it, as I remember that prayer, he did it starting when you were young, through your younger years, your teenage years, your early years, into present life. And people were just weeping and crying and going hysterical. It was very, very powerful.
What was the name of that prayer?
Inner healing.
You just go back through the ages.
Yeah, I go through the ages. You close your eyes and make it up.
You can start in the womb.
Yeah, you start anywhere. Yeah. But this is the question, and I'm going to end here, and then I'll come back, because I want to get into the deliverance side of this too, which is the next stage of our learning process. How do you get into the woundedness? You got wounds from the womb before you were ever born, wounds when you were an infant, when you were abandoned, wounds when you were in school, you rejected, wounds when you were hurt and you were molested and raped and God knows what, and they're all in the inside. How do you get in there? And the answer is imagination. Imagination. Now, very interesting, since I'm a very well-known theologian, as Richard knows, Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas wrote whole books about the imagination. If I say to you, think of a tree, you have to think of a tree, right? A pine tree, an apple tree, a maple tree, you have to think of a tree. It has to have a picture. You cannot think of a tree without thinking of a tree. Where did that come from? So that was a big thing that Aristotle used to say. You can't think of fishes, you think of a fish. You have to have an image in your mind to know what you're talking about. Even though you know the trees are bigger than the thing you're looking at, there's something deeper, right? So he says this, imagination is the link between your mind and your soul. You know what a tree is, but you can't think of a tree without thinking of a tree, an image of a tree. But knowing what a tree is not, it's in your heart, it's in your soul, it's your spirit, it's in your intellect, I think is what he would say. It's deep, it's inside. He says, and that's why the link between the outside world, being trees out there, and your knowledge of what a tree is, the link is this imagination. He says, and that's why a dream is important, because what's down here in your spirit surfaces in your imagination, it becomes a dream. And if you want to know what this means, it comes out of your spirit, and that's why these dream interpretations, right? So you've got what's in your inner deep self that you can't access, in the outer self, and the link is your imagination. So how do you get into this deep inner spirit? Picture yourself as a child. Aha. Where are you going? You're imaging something. And you're going back, touching the spirit in you. When I say spirit, I mean the deep intellectual, but it's not intellectual. We think intellectual is thinking. But deep spirit within your soul. Your soul, how's that? Where feelings are, and the hurts are, and the memories are. It's all very profound. It's deep, and you can't get at them unless you imagine them. Whether you dream them, if you don't imagine them and it's down there, it's going to surface in a dream. It has to come out somehow. If you're nuts and it's just ragged and this hysteria, it's going to come out as a hallucination, right? You're going to see something, it isn't there, but where's it coming from? Some deep inner place. It's hysterical or it's ragged or it's unformed, but it's there. So you get through inner healing through imagination. So when Mike Scanlon did that prayer, he said, imagine yourself as a little baby, imagine yourself your first day of school. And I think just to use one, he said, imagine yourself going to school for the first day. Can you remember that day? And you went there and you were scared, or you didn't want to go home, you didn't want to leave home, and when your mother left you and went, and you felt abandoned, and you're facing this new world that was kind of beyond you, until you kind of got used to it, kind of a scary moment, you remember that. And you can kind of touch that. You know? And then if it was negative, painful, wounding, let's let Jesus enter into that and touch it. So picture Jesus being there. And bring Jesus into it. Are you people up here familiar with Theophostic prayer? That was a big fad in New England. Theophostic, Theos, God, Phos, light. It's you bringing the light of God into the memories. And it was basically what I just said to you, that you kind of imaged a memory, image of a time in your life, just image that and bring God into it. So that was kind of a very popular thing to do. And that really came out of the renewal McNutt, the Lynn brothers, Francis McNutt, Mike Scanlon, really pioneered that. And I'll pick it up there, because that then, the next stage of this growth, is once you start accessing the inner being through the imagination, through allowing that to happen, when we found out that in this deep place of your soul, it's not all light and happiness, there's also darkness. And sometimes a spirit has come to rest in there. Now you're into deliverance. So we'll get you all sitting on the edge of your seat and go revive yourself, and we'll see you later.